real excited this morning about starting a new class and getting back into the scriptures themselves. I know we've made a lot of scriptural application in the church history series, but this is like getting into the scriptures themselves, so this is going to be good. Father, we're just thankful. We're looking forward to this time this morning, a short letter, and yet one that's powerful and has much to say to us in our day, and just pray that it would speak to us this morning as we introduce the book and get our minds wrapped around who it was that wrote it and what you have provided for us through the letter of 1 John. We just pray for our discussion time as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, new series. We've been saying landed the plane last week for church history series of an over 3-year long series. I don't anticipate this series will be anywhere near that long. but it'll be some people recommended just of the options I was looking at, 1 John would be a good one. Just if nothing else, after a long series like that, maybe a short one would be kind of a change in pace. So part of the thinking. I have taught through this book before. I taught it when we were going to the Bible church, like 10 years ago, something like that. it can be a challenging book, but it's a very helpful one, and short, but it has much to say to us. So we'll dive in. Years ago when I was, I've taught scriptures for many, many years, as you know, and used to be when I started a book, I just wanted to dive into the book, And nothing necessarily wrong with that, but I have found along the way that it really helps you get your mind into the book if you take some time on the front end to look at what the context is, look at who wrote it, who they were writing to. I mean, you think about it, like this is basically a letter that John wrote, I believe. And when you get a letter, or I guess we don't get letters anymore, do we? We get emails. Same difference. When you get a letter or an email, think about how much you already know. When you get that, that helps it make sense to you, right? You know who wrote it to you. You know the person. You know their way of thinking and speaking. And you kind of understand when they say something, what they mean by it. The things they mention in a letter are things that you're familiar with. You're aware that are going on, right? That sort of thing. So with Scripture, I mean, unless you've already done this kind of a study, you don't necessarily have that about a letter written in Scripture. It's written by somebody you don't know personally, written to a group of people that you don't know much about. And they're dealing with issues that maybe you don't know anything about. So as best we can, and we're always looking through the lens of history when we do something like this, there are ways that when fortunately God has provided and preserved for us a lot of information about the time period, there are ways we can go back and get our minds wrapped around what was going on, about who wrote the book and so forth. So basically all that to say, this first week we're just going to be the introduction. Next week we will be diving in. So just hope that's... maybe not what you're expecting, but that's what we're going to do today. So there we go. So background on 1 John. It was written, I believe, by the Apostle John. We'll talk a little bit about that because there are always those who question everything, right? Especially the liberals. The liberals are always like, I don't think Paul wrote Romans. They question everything. So we have to kind of go back. And it's a legitimate question to raise. We'll look at it. But I believe it was written by the Apostle John, who I think wrote the fourth gospel. I believe he wrote 2nd and 3rd John, and I believe he also wrote the book of Revelation. So we have quite a bit of scripture written by John. Maybe not as much as Paul. I think Paul wrote like 13 of our New Testament books, but John wrote 4 of them, so he's probably maybe second in line in terms of the number of actual books written. Many scholars believe 1 John was written near the close of the first century. It's difficult to pin the date down exactly. But there's clues in the letter itself about his agedness and some things we know about him and his background. And also there's some things written that we have in church history that give us some understanding. So the general outlook on that, not that it's real critical, is it was written right around the end of the first century, 85 to 95. That's roughly the time period that I think we're looking at there. There are a number of texts in the letter itself that make it clear that this letter was addressed to Christians, as I think most scriptures were in the New Testament. But the letter does not indicate who they were or where they live. It doesn't tell us anything about that. So we're going to have to kind of tease that out a little bit as we see a high level at this point. Evidence from early Christian writers gives us reason to believe that John was in Ephesus. And of course, you may recognize that book from your New Testament if you've read through the book of Acts, or you especially the New Testament and the book of Acts speaks a lot about Paul's time at Ephesus. And we have a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you know. So we know about that location. I don't know how many of us ever think about the fact that John might have gone there. The last we see John in the book of Acts, he's still in Jerusalem with Peter, right? We're going to look at that in a minute. But from all we can tell, in his latter years, John moved away from Jerusalem and moved to Ephesus and was ministering to churches in Asia Minor at that time. And so we're thinking that it was written while he was in Ephesus, and probably could have been a, you know, what they call a circular letter, a letter that maybe didn't necessarily just go to one church or one person, but a letter that was written and intended on the part of the writer, in this case John, I think, to be circulated around for general instruction among the churches that he ministered to. So that's the thinking on that. So we can go back up now just a little bit. I kind of laid out where I think I'm going with all this, but now I'm going to kind of try to back into it a little bit, give you more detail. So how do we know who wrote 1 John? Well, unlike most New Testament letters, 1 John does not tell us who its author is. You know, many times Paul in his letters, Paul, an apostle of Christ, you know, he starts right off the bat. That's how they wrote letters in those days. They would start where we say, dear so-and-so, and then we sign it, sign the person who wrote it. They used to start off saying, so-and-so to blah, 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 you know, and it went from there. But he doesn't do that in 1 John. There's no introduction of any kind, so it doesn't tell us who the author is. In fact, the letter itself does not contain a single proper name except for the Lord's, and not a single definite allusion. There's no personal or geographical or historical information. Sometimes this gives us clues if it's in the material itself, there's actual specific names or places or something you can tie into. 1 John just does not give us that. It wasn't his intention to do so, and so we have to kind of back into it through other methods, okay? So that's the first thing we notice. That's why it makes it a little bit of a question. The earliest identification of the Apostle John as the author of 1 John comes from the early church fathers. Now, we just came through church history. It was 4 years ago. We studied the early church fathers, and you know, you recognize some of these names. Irenaeus. In fact, Irenaeus, he knew somebody who knew John. You know, he's pretty close. 140 gets him right close to the time period of John. So it's a pretty credible source, besides the fact that Irenaeus was an apologist for the Christian faith, a good believer of that era. And so he's considered a reliable source. So his word makes carries some weight with us, if you will. Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, these are all different characters what we looked at along the way. Origen is another one. As far as we know, no other author was suggested by the early church. So there are some books of the New Testament, you know, you're not quite sure who wrote them. A book of Hebrews is the case in point. I mean, everybody has theories, and, you know, I've probably got my own, and, you know, who wrote it, but we don't really know. It's just like it's kind of up for grabs exactly who wrote it. But there's not that kind of controversy or uncertainty swirling around this book. The early church all seemed pretty much agreed this is written by John, and it wasn't much controversy about it. That doesn't make it so necessarily, but it does help us have a little bit of confidence that at least there's not a controversy we're worried about there. The traditional identification is confirmed by evidence inside the letter itself. So there are a few clues in the letter, even though there's not a specific name or place given. There are some things in the letter that do give us a bit of a clue, and we're going to take a look at some of those. So what is some of this internal evidence we're talking about? Well, the letter starts right off in the very first verse. John talks about what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched and looked at and our hands have touched. And he's speaking of the person of Christ here. He's speaking like someone who has personal eyewitness exposure to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't narrow it totally down, because there were a number of people who were eyewitnesses of Christ. But, of course, being an apostle who was one of Christ's disciples, and even in, as we'll see, his inner circle, certainly this would bring John to mind among other people. So that's a little bit of a narrowing down there. Because remember, by the time this is written, there were probably a lot of people alive who had not been around when Christ was around. If they're talking late first century, Jesus crucified in 33 A.D. We're talking 85 and 95. Well, a lot of folks around he's writing to that never met Jesus. But John had met him, and so he could speak that way. He writes authoritatively like an apostle would do. He gives commands and assertions and pointed writing. His letter carries a definite authority about it, as you would expect from an apostle. And, of course, John was an apostle. And another thing that really helps us is the style of this letter is markedly similar to the Gospel of John. I'm going to show that to you in a minute. Now, of course, this depends on us knowing that John wrote the Gospel of John. I think there's a little stronger evidence even that he wrote the Gospel of John. If you can establish that, then it's not hard to bridge these two together because of the way the wording is and so forth. Just to talk about some of the similarities, both of the letters, and John's writing is characterized by this, a very limited vocabulary. In fact, in those of you who have taken Greek, you probably know one of the first New Testament books you'll tend to look at is something written by John because he wrote in very simple style. He used a kind of a more narrow vocabulary. It doesn't make it bad. Very simple writing style. Profound in terms of its theology and thought. That doesn't mean it's simplistic in its theology by any means. But the actual grammar and wording, John is just kind of characterized by a very simple way of putting things. And so that's true of the Gospel of John. It's true of 1 John. Written in very simple syntax, same idea. Both of them, this is very characteristic of John. Just every subject tends to be put in terms of black and white. You know, there's not much shades of gray in the book. So, you know, it's either light or darkness, or it's life and death, or it's love and hate, or it's truth and fault. You know, he loves drawing on extreme contrast. Not a lot of shading, not a lot of nuance there. Again, different styles. Paul tends to be more nuanced in his writing, as you know. But John, not so much. He's more of a Hebraic. The Hebrews wrote like this. And John, being Jewish, that would fit as well. That it almost becomes another clue. It's sort of a Hebraic style. And they frequently repeat key words and phrases, and they're kind of distinctive key words and phrases. The begotten of God. Abiding, that's a big one. Remember in John 15, you know, he who abides in me, and you know, that kind of term's used. Keeping his commandments, just that kind of phrasing. There's some distinctive phrases that really tie it in, and we're going to see that as we look closer. In fact, we'll do that right now. I just want to show you, we're not going to look at every place, but just show you a number of passages where you see a passage in 1 John, and you see a passage in the Gospel of John, and you say, boy, you could tell that's probably written by the same guy. Very similar thought, very similar style there. So like in 1 John you read, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That's, you know, the first couple of verses of our letter. Well, that sounds a little bit like John 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Kind of a similar idea, similar way of putting it. Not absolutely identical. It's obviously a different letter, but A lot of parallels. We write this to make our joy complete, or he says, and your joy will be complete. Talked about having complete joy. Interesting phrasing there. John 1, 6 through 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Probably phrasing you're familiar with, but think about the distinctiveness of the way that's expressed, right? That's very Johannian, very much. And you see a similar passage in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. It was that darkness and light idea, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that he has that what he has been done through God. So again, a very black and white, light and darkness, very similar phrasing. A couple more examples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you had from the beginning. This idea of a new command. but not a new command. It's an old one, but it's a new one. And we're going to talk about that when we get there. Yeah, but John is wonderful. And when you start playing with some of his theology and some of his terminology, it may be simple Greek vocabulary, but it's profound theological vocabulary to wrestle through. What does he mean by that? So you see a very similar expression in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. He's quoting Jesus there. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So it's that same idea, a new command. 1 John 3:8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Similar passage in John 8. You belong to your father, Jesus says to the Jews, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. Notice the similar ideas there. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Similar phrasing in John 5, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Very similar to passed from death to life. 1 John 4:6, we are from God and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The parallel passage in the gospel would be, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So the idea of listening and belonging is paralleled there. Very, very similar idea. So one more set here, some examples just to show you this. Numerous ones. It makes it almost undeniable that these were written by the same person. The style is just so distinct. 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Now you might already recognize that as a very commonly known passage in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 5, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he's given about his son. That's kind of similar to what you see in John 5. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. So this idea of testimony, you know, John dwells on that kind of an idea. 1 John 5:12, he who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. Or if you want to look at the gospel, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So I think that's quite a few examples, but it's just enough to give you a sense of, yeah, I can definitely see a very similar style as we look through the sort of the thread that runs through these two different pieces of literature. So what I want to do now is I want to give again, as part of our background, I want to give kind of a brief biographical sketch of the Apostle John. A lot of this you may know already from just reading your scriptures or general knowledge, but it's always interesting for me when I sit down and think about somebody and try to pull everything together that we know about that person. So we're going to do that in a very kind of short order here as a part of our background. So John, who was he? Well, he was the son of a man named Zebedee, who we know was a fisherman. And we're thinking he's probably a younger son. He has an older brother because he's often mentioned in conjunction with his brother James. It's usually James and John. And it was a tendency to name the older and then the younger. And so they're thinking he was the youngest of two sons, at least. Father was a fisherman named Zebedee. And we think his mother was probably Salome. There's not a direct statement, but there's sort of an inference that you can draw. If you compare Mark 15:40, we'll turn it now because I don't want to get really bogged down here, but you've got the in front of you. You can look it up later if you care to. Compare Mark 15:40 and Matthew 27:55-56. There's a list of women given in a particular circumstance. It seems to be the same circumstance. And you can clearly make a correlation. And there's one woman in one list that's identified as Salome. And in the other list, I think she's identified as the mother of the sons of thunder. And since she's the fourth one in the list, the others all correlate, you can kind of think that's probably, Salome is probably a mother of the sons of thunder, which means she would be the mother of James and John. John was probably Jesus' first cousin. You might not have known that. on his mother's side. And again, there's an inference there, and you can look up those passages. I won't try to walk you through all that. Thought that was interesting. And I've already alluded to this. John and his brother James were nicknamed by Jesus Sons of Thunder. You kind of wonder what went into that name. Were they kind of zealous, maybe, or I don't know. It was an interesting nickname, the Sons of Thunder. John was also one of what we call the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. So, you know, obviously many people followed and listened to Jesus, but Jesus in particular chose 12 disciples who he kept close to him and followed him around through his earthly ministry. But you may also know that there seems to be they've used the term inner circle, maybe that's not a good term, but I think it's all right. It seems to be, of the 12, there seem to be three in particular that Jesus drew in more frequently on some specific occasions. In particular, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and you can look these up later. Again, we won't turn to all these. The transfiguration, and then even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the disciples were all in the Garden of Gethsemane, but remember, Jesus took three of them apart, and it was Peter and James and John. Jesus seemed to have wanted them to be in a more inner circle. It didn't happen constantly, but it sort of put an emphasis on them. So he's a part of that group. Interesting to note. John is not mentioned by name in the Gospel of John any more than he's mentioned by name in the letter of 1 John. But one of the really big clues he gives us in the Gospel of John is he consistently refers to himself throughout that Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved and who lay close to the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. That's kind of a peculiar reference, right? You know, he talks about, you know, Peter, he talks about James, he names everybody, and then he gets to this guy who constantly comes up in the story and says, and a disciple Jesus loved. And like, who's that? That's me. It's like he couldn't get over the idea, Jesus loved me. I was a disciple Jesus loved. Of course, Jesus loved all his disciples, but he was so impressed by that idea, he thought of himself in those terms. And that's how he refers to himself. And it's just like a big red marker that says this is who wrote it, that he used that reference to himself in the story. And John was the one of all the disciples who was charged with the care of Jesus' mother as he hung on the cross. You remember that situation, Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's got his mother, and John, he says, you know, mother, your son, your mother. Somebody needed to take care of his mom. He didn't want to just leave that to chance. He handed it over to John. He entrusted it to John of all the other disciples. So that's kind of a special role for John there as well. Then we get to the book of Acts. John, along with Peter, remember in the first part of Acts especially, bore the main brunt of Jewish hostility to the early Christian church. We see this in Acts 4 and 5 especially. Both John and Peter showed a boldness of speech and action that astounded Jewish authorities, who regarded them as unschooled, ordinary men. They weren't educated scholars of some sort, you know, fishermen or what have you, and yet they had profound boldness, and by the power of the Spirit, of course, as you know, and they stood out. And his brother James, one of the Sons of Thunder, was actually martyred by Herod. You may remember this in chapter 12. One of the first martyrs mentioned in the book of Acts was James, the brother of John. This is not to be confused with James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, right, in the New Testament. Two Jameses there. John is also referred to by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians as one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church at the time when Paul visited the city 14 years after his conversion, that would have been around AD 46, something like that, if you go back and do the chronology on Paul's life and all that. And he recognizes John as one of the pillars, one of the main leaders, one of the heavies, if you will. We don't know from Scripture when John left Jerusalem, nor do we know where he went after his departure. We don't even know actually that he left Jerusalem from Scripture. You know, we see him in Jerusalem, and then it's kind of like the story moves to Paul about Acts chapter 9, and it kind of just continues there and leaves Peter and John sort of unspoken about for the remainder of the book, which is where we get a lot of our early New Testament history, the book of Acts. But we do have really good reason to think that he did go to another place. He was presumably at Ephesus when he was banished to the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is a specific quotation from Revelation 1:9. He's writing that book and saying he's been basically banished to an island for his faith, as part of his, you know, persecution, if you will, for his faith, to the Isle of Patmos. And so if you look at a map here very quickly of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and there's Ephesus, and there's Patmos. So you can see, if he's banished to Patmos, it would make sense that he might have been in Ephesus at that point, because it's a nearby city. If you're going to banish somebody to an island, I mean, typically you might want to make it convenient for yourself and make it a nearby island, as it were. I mean, again, it's not proof. It just kind of correlates a little bit, makes things seem to tie together. So the early church fathers had some things to say about the Apostle John. I'll give you a few quotations from the early church fathers. So Polycrates, the bishop of Ephesus, from 130 to 196, tells us that John, who reclined at the Lord's breast after being a witness and a teacher, fell asleep at Ephesus. Of course, fall asleep, you know, is a euphemism for Christians dying. So here, this writer, who lived not too much longer after John lived, was aware that John, the one who, you know, laid against Jesus' breast, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, the one who Jesus loved, he died in Ephesus. So apparently he'd been there, maybe who knows for how long. According to Irenaeus, I mentioned him earlier, again, not too much longer, he knew somebody who knew somebody. he was like a step away from John, from knowing John. And according to Irenaeus, it was at Ephesus that John gave out the gospel and confuted the heretics, refusing to remain under the same roof as Cerinthus, who was an early Gnostic teacher. John wanted nothing to do with Cerinthus. He wouldn't even get under the same roof with him. He was afraid that God would strike him with lightning. He didn't want to get killed in the process. I guess, I don't know. he wanted nothing to do with that man. He was a Gnostic, and John was very opposed to him. He considered him an enemy of the truth. And it says he lingered on at Ephesus until the days of Trajan. So that's the Roman emperor who ruled from 98 to 117. So again, a time frame here, late first century, thereabouts. And we have John, again, placed by another early church father, another source, in Ephesus. That's, again, why we think he may be writing this from Ephesus. And Jerome, who comes along a considerable time later, 342, but he still repeats the tradition that John tarried at Ephesus to extreme old age, and records that when John had to be carried to Christian meetings, he got so old he had to be carried to the meetings, he used to repeat over and over, "Little children, love one another." And that's the kind of phrasing he uses in 1 John. Right? He was just, that was always on his mind. "Little children, love one another." Well, now we want to take another look, again, as part of our sort of big background look. What is the purpose of 1 John? Why did he write this letter? Well, you know, we don't have a purpose paper, and we don't, you know, what you have to do is read it and surmise from the content what he was pushing for, and say that's obviously he had a purpose to do X, Y, Z, or whatever. In this case, there's actually two things that seem to emerge. There seemed to be a sort of a twofold purpose in this letter, at least. One thing he was concerned to do, he wrote the letter to give assurance of salvation to true Christians. He wanted people who truly were Christians to have an assurance that they really are saved. They really do belong to God. They really are Christ. And we see that especially like in a verse like toward the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So he tells us the purpose right here. I'm writing this letter, these things I just wrote, because it's near the end of the letter, so that you know that you have eternal life. That's something he wanted them to know. It also appears to have been written to combat an early form of counterfeit Christianity known as Gnosticism. Now, we mentioned Cerinthus already as an early Gnostic. Sometimes historians refer to this, want to use big terminology here, incipient Gnosticism. It's sort of like Gnosticism is something that really reached its heyday around the second or third century, and it really endangered the Christian faith in many ways. Many Christians went over into Gnosticism for a period of time. And it was a real battle there for a while. In the second, they produced their own literature. Some of these And they've been discovered in recent years, some of the early Gnostic Gospels. And, you know, of course, the liberals today like to say, well, that could have been part of the Bible. You know, you guys left it out, and, you know, that sort of thing. So the Gnostics were a force to be reckoned with. And apparently, even as early as when John's writing, even as early as when Paul is writing, there seems to have been a form of what they call incipient Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, that bore many of the characteristics and marks of what developed into full bloom later. So we know quite a bit about Gnosticism from things that have been written about it. So now we want to go back and drill down on these two ideas. So I said he wrote to give assurance of salvation to true Christians, and I want to elaborate on that just a bit. So John sets forth and discusses three tests by which professing Christians can determine whether or not they have been born of God. So he's very specific. Everyone who passes these three tests can know that he's a child of God and has eternal life. That's what he tells us in the end of the book. Everyone who claims to be a Christian but fails to pass these three tests is lost. He's a child of the devil and is walking in darkness. John makes no he pulls no punches. You know, he said, just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are. If these are the three tests. If you pass these three tests, that's an indication, that's an assurance that you're a Christian. If you do not, you have much reason to be concerned. And so this letter gives the marks or characteristics of those who have fellowship with God. And they're this. Is righteousness, or someone who obeys God's commands, that's one of the marks of a true Christian. Another mark of a true Christian is they have love for other Christians and for God especially. And the third mark is an orthodox belief, especially about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, sent by the Father to die for sinners, so that they can be saved through faith in him. All of this content about Jesus as a part of a person's belief is a part of what marks a person as a Christian. So if you want to ask yourself, what makes a Christian a Christian? How do we identify a person as a Christian? How do I identify myself as being a true Christian? These are the marks that John gives. The other idea I told you, the other purpose was combating Gnosticism. I want to drill down just a little bit on that. Let's talk just a little bit more about what is Gnosticism. I told you just some about it. Now I want to give you some more specifics about what is Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which simply means knowledge. So that's where the name comes from. And it was a system of belief drawn from Oriental mysticism and Greek philosophy. So it came from outside of Christianity. Scholars are uncertain as to exactly what the Gnostics of the first century believed, but the following concepts seem to have made up the underlying elements of their doctrine. Again, these are kind of teased out by reading those who are writing it. We know more about their beliefs by those who wrote against them than by their own writings, although, again, we have discovered some of their writings in recent times, especially some of the later ones. So here's some things that Gnostics held to. They held to a spirit-matter dualism. I'll explain that in a minute. And they also held that knowledge was the highest virtue and the sole means by which one obtains salvation. So I would have told you the name Gnostic comes from knowledge, so that ties in. Let's examine this just a little bit. So first of all, spirit-matter dualism, what is that? They believe that all matter, physical things that you can see, feel, touch, if you will, all matter is evil by nature. And only that which is spirit is good. That was part of their belief. Some held that matter is eternal because God, who is spirit, could not have created matter, which is evil. It's impossible that God could have created something evil. Of course, we know from Genesis, he created it and it was good, and then there was a fall and so forth. You know, but they're not recognizing. They distort all of that. This unbiblical view of matter, that it's just intrinsically evil just because it's matter, it led the Gnostics into two fatal errors. First of all, the Gnostic belief in the inherent evil of matter caused them to reject outright the incarnation of God's Son. I mean, think about it. If all physical things, including human bodies, are evil, then it's inconsistent to think that Jesus Christ could have had a physical body because that would make him somehow associated with evil. And they said, that we can't have that. So they denied the physicality of Jesus' body. Strange as that seems, but John, you'll see, references this. And the Gnostic belief in inherent evil of matter caused them to adopt a totally wrong view of Christian duty. And I'll have to kind of explain how that plays out. And we'll do that in a minute. First, I want to look just a little bit closer at the what they believed about God's Son. Very bizarre beliefs. They claim that the man Jesus, born of Mary, was a separate being from the Christ. And you're like, huh? I thought Jesus was the Christ. Yeah, he was. But they get that wrong. Since Jesus had a physical body, he had to be sinful like any other man, which the scripture, of course, denies. In fact, teaches contrary. Jesus was sinless. When Jesus was baptized, they believe, the Christ, which they believe is a separate entity, which was the Spirit, came down on him. And it was the Christ which enabled Jesus to perform miracles and so forth. So it's kind of a wonky view. You have to kind of try to wrap your mind around what these Gnostics thought. Before Jesus died, the Christ left him, it says. And the Christ had not been born of virgin Mary, nor did the Christ die for men's sin on the cross. So this obviously flies in the face of the gospel, Christian orthodoxy, and everything else. You can see why John was not a fan of Cerinthus, for example, who believed these kinds of things. Hence, faith in the shed blood of Jesus has nothing to do with being saved. Well, we know it has everything to do with being saved, right? So this is the problem with the Gnostics. I mentioned also that because of their view of matter being evil, it gave them a wrong view of Christian duty. Let me show you how that plays out very quickly. So the belief that matter was evil led some Gnostics into something called asceticism. That's just a fancy word to say the practice of strict self-denial by avoiding pleasure derived from physical things, eating, drinking, marriage, what have you. So an ascetic is somebody who is constantly, you know, depriving themselves of anything that has to do with pleasure, enjoyment, and living a very difficult life on purpose, for religious purposes. And Paul combats this form of Gnosticism in Colossians chapter 2. That's not our material, so we won't go there, but if you want to look and see where Paul deals with this kind of thinking, you can see where he does it. So that's some Gnostics. Other Gnostics went in the extreme opposite. They went into what's called antinomianism, and that's a fancy word for the belief that the Christian is under no obligation to keep God's law. It's just like keeping God's law is irrelevant. And here's how they would reason. Well, it's that the body's evil, because it's physical, right? Therefore, doomed to sin, so don't worry about it. Why? Because the sins of the flesh don't defile a man's spirit, which can't sin. So your spirit is separate from your physical body. Just like they think the Christ is separate from Jesus. You know, see how wonky this whole thing is? And it's this form of Gnosticism, namely the antinomianism, which is combated in 1 John. That's why John hammers over and over and over. It does make a difference what you do in the physical body. It does make a difference whether you are obeying God and so forth. Whereas they would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. And the last thing I'll say about the Gnostics, they held that knowledge was the highest virtue. It made knowledge, not faith, the one condition of salvation and the only test of fellowship with God. This knowledge, however, was not available to the common people. So this is sort of you kind of have the intellectuals, you sort of have the elite, if you will, within the organization. Only the intellectuals, the elite, were initiated into the mysteries of their system and could know God. It was a knowledge thing. This distorted view of knowledge led to arrogance, lovelessness, and exclusion, all things which John again addresses. And you might note that the word gnosis or know, a Greek word for know, is used about 25 times in 1 John because he's constantly addressing Gnostic kind of thinking. So there's just a little bit of background on the purpose. Want to look now here as we kind of start wrapping this thing up. We're going to look at the structure of John. And you may recognize that is a picture of a spiral staircase. Why would I draw a picture of a spiral staircase? Because we are told, and I believe it's true, 1 John is like a winding staircase, always revolving around the same center, always recurring to the same topics, but at a higher level. So John has a tendency to visit a topic, circle back around, come back to that topic, circle back around. But he's not just being repetitive. When he revisits it, he brings into it new light. Same idea, but he brings into it. So it's like a staircase. You're climbing higher and higher as you circle around the same basic topic. So we're gonna show you how that works. Here's a more eloquent description by Robert Law, who writes a very good commentary on the book of 1 John. I couldn't say this any better than this. It's a little bit eloquent here, so let me try it. The epistle works with a comparatively small number of themes, which are introduced many times and are brought into every possible relation to one another, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. As some master builder of music takes two or three melodious phrases and introducing them in due order, repeating them, inverting them, skillfully interlacing them in diverse modes and keys, rears up from them an edifice of stately harmonies, so the apostle weaves together a few leading ideas into a majestic fugue in which unity of material and variety of tone and effect are wonderfully blended. Wow. I like that. Like I said, more eloquent than I normally speak, but I liked it. I thought that was a good description of 1 John, having been through it myself, and I think that's exactly what's going on. So now I want to give you kind of an outline of the book. So basically, the book opens with a prologue, and John introduces the major theme of the book, which is fellowship with God. That is, if you want to look for the biggest, major, overall, tied together theme in the book of John, I would say it's fellowship with God. And then he starts cycling through what I would call maybe the three sub-themes, if you will, major sub-themes of the book, which is righteousness, love, and belief. And we've already presented those to you. So in starting in chapter 1, verse 5, going all the way to chapter 2, verse 28, he gives the first presentation of these three themes, righteousness, love, and belief in Jesus. And then the spiral staircase comes around to the next floor, and a second presentation of the three themes of righteousness, love, and belief. And then, again, when you get chapter 4 to the end of the book, there's the third presentation of the same thing. Again, we spiral around, we keep going up that staircase, right, over and over. And I'm going to give you just a little bit more detail here before we wrap up on so how this all plays out. So let's look at it. So the first presentation of the three themes, righteous love and belief, I told you that was chapter 1, verse 5 to 228. Okay? So here's a little bit more detail about how that looks. So in chapter 1, 5 through 7, John states that God is light. And for John, we'll talk about this more later, but for John, light basically means truth. That's the idea. Light is a metaphorical representation of truth. So to say God is light is to say God is truth and the revealer of truth. That's the idea he's getting at, I think. And a person's claim to have fellowship with God is verified only if he walks in the light. That is, if he lives according to God's truth. See how that works? Then in chapter 1, verse 8 through 2:6, he talks about walking in the light. He spends time on this. And he's going to test the idea, are you walking in the light? Well, we're going to test that by a couple of things. First of all, we're going to test it by righteousness, one of our sub-themes, right? And you test that first by, do you confess your sin? And that's 1 John 1, 8 through 2, 2. Secondly, in actual obedience. And then when he gets to chapter 2, verse 7, walking in the light is tested by love. Now see, we tested it by righteousness, confession of sin, and obedience. And now walking in the light is tested by love, positively by love of one's brother. And there's a parenthetic passage here for a couple of verses. And then negatively by not loving the world. So there's kind of a love theme going on there. And then walking in the light is tested by belief in Jesus, the Son of God. So there's our three themes, righteousness, love, and belief. And he's tying them all back into walking in the light at this particular point. And it shows the contrast between false teachers and true believers. And then there's a Christological test, a right belief about Jesus. There's your belief in Jesus, your orthodox belief idea. And then an exhortation to continue in that truth of orthodox belief. So there's your first presentation of the three themes, the first level, first time around the spiral staircase. Second presentation. This time, instead of walking in the light, he focuses on an idea called divine sonship. Are you a son of God? Are you a child of God? And guess what? Divine sonship tested by one of the major sub-themes, righteousness. God is righteous, therefore anyone who does what is right is born of him. So if you're someone who does what God tells you to do, that's an indication that you have been born of God. That is, you are a son of God. Remember, we're talking about divine sonship here. He talks about the present status and future hope of the children of God. He's talking about that whole idea. Divine sonship is utterly contrary to all sin. These are contrary, again, he contrasting sharply contrasting ideas. John is famous for that. Well, guess what? He's done divine sonship in relation to righteousness. Now divine sonship is tested by love. One of others. See how he does this? He's going back through those ideas, but he's not just repeating himself. Instead of walking in light, now it's divine sonship. And he's going up that second level. Anyone who does not obey the command to love one another is not a child of God. So you can't be a child of God if you don't have love. That's one of the three marks of a true Christian. And he talks about Cain as the model of murder and hate, whose example is followed by the world, in contrast to Christ, the model of love, whose example we must follow in order to have confidence that we have a relationship with God, that we are divine sons, as it were. And then, of course, divine sonship is tested by belief. There it is, righteousness, love, and belief. Those things came all the way back around again, starting in verse 229, going to 4, verse 6. And in the third and final presentation, here he plays a little bit more, gets a little more fancy with it. So we'll see what he does here. Still the same basic idea, though. He starts in with Christian love in chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, 3a. Talks about the source of love. What he starts doing here is he starts taking the sub-themes and comparing them to each other two at a time. So there's three sub-themes, but he takes them two at a time and compares. So first he does a synthesis of love and belief. True belief is the vital ground of Christian love. See how he's combining belief and love there. Then he talks about the effective motives of love. Then he takes and does a synthesis of love and righteousness. We love God by keeping his commandments. So now we're mixing two other themes together. Then he brings up Christian belief. Now he does a synthesis of belief and righteousness. In belief lies the power of obedience. You see how he's doing it here? He's got love synthesized with belief. He's got love synthesized with righteousness. Now he's doing belief synthesized. So he's taking these and comparing them with each other. And you wouldn't notice just reading the book necessarily, you know, but when you really stop and think about what he's doing, you go, wow, there's a real structure to what he's doing here. This is amazing. That's why I like to point it out in an outline like this. So then he talks about the contents, basis, and issue of Christian belief. And then the certainties of Christian belief comes up in the last couple of verses. So there's your basic outline. And we'll probably, you know, look back on this from time to time as we go through the book and so forth. Next week, we will actually jump into the letter. We're going to start with John's introduction to the letter, which starts in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I don't know how far we'll get. Probably, hopefully, get farther than the first four verses, but we'll see. You never know. So we're going to go ahead and have our discussion time. I've decided to go ahead and keep our format. So here's some questions for us to discuss, if you will, or you can bring up your own ideas if you want. What are you most looking forward to hearing about as we embark on the study of 1 John? Just be curious if you want to talk about that. And then here's an idea I want us to think about. The fact that John needs to give Christians a means of assurance that they are truly saved may sound like a strange idea in our day when most people just assume that anyone who claims to be a Christian is saved. Have you noticed that? Go to a funeral for the most nominal of Christians, they're like, oh, he's in a better place. You know, just assume he's in heaven, you know. people tell you just assume they're safe. It seems to be the fad of the day. Do you believe it's possible for someone to think they're saved when in fact they're really not? As you think about this, consider the verse where Jesus says, and this is what I call the scariest verse in the Bible, because it's people who think they're saved but are not. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that are calling Jesus Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, that's one of John's tests, the test of obedience and righteousness, right? Jesus says, if you don't have one of these marks, you can call me Lord all day long, but you're not in the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, not I don't know you now, but I never knew you. You were never a Christian. And yet they are calling Jesus Lord, and they think they're doing miracles in Jesus' name. That's scary to me. Something to think about. Do you struggle with the idea of your Christian faith, the idea that your Christian faith may not prove genuine in the end? Is that something you personally think about or struggle with? Why or why not? Should a Christian concern himself with whether their faith is genuine? Is it possible for a Christian to get overly focused on this idea to the point where it's unhelpful? Can we get overbalanced here? Is there a balance to be had? So I'm kind of bouncing off kind of the big themes of the book of John in terms of my questions. I just kind of want to throw these around a little bit. We'll obviously delve into these in much more detail as we get into the book, but I wanted to kind of get our minds thinking on that track, as it were. So I know I kind of ran us close on time, so we don't have as much discussion time, but anybody want to throw a little bit out there on this? Or
on the last point, it's often referred to as navel gazing.
Yes, yes.
You are so paranoid all the time that you're falling short. And the truth is we are always falling short.
Yeah.
But that's the point of the gospel. Christ has made us acceptable. So the encouragement I give to somebody who's constantly in despair to look outside themselves, look to Christ, not your own inadequacy, because you'll never be satisfied with your level of adequacy because you're inadequate.
Right.
That's why you need Jesus. And it's not one of your questions here, but one thing I'm looking forward to is John's simple language and yet complex thought.
Yeah.
I've heard it said that for new believers, if you're going to recommend a book for them to read, Gospel of John, 1 John.
Yeah.
And yet we tell new believers to read 1 John. It is...
Well, yeah.
It's deep water.
It is. It is.
But still written to encourage them that they may know
that
they believe.
And I think the book is written to help people who are having a problem with navel gazing, as you put it.
Uh-huh.
But again, my perception is that's not societally or in general, Christians, that's not our problem. Our problem tends to be we're not even thinking about it at all. Oh, of course, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, and so we're just, wow, we're there, you know.
It's a key of belief.
It is one of the keys.
Well, one of the keys, but the main idea, because like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you remember how you were saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you know, that to me is the key. Because I've never cast out demons.
Yeah.
Or, you know, prophesied.
Right, right.
So.
But the works commit. We're not saved by works. That's the tricky part. We're not saved by the work. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's what we trust in and believe in, right? And yet, there's an element that says, if your life isn't, not showing perfect, nobody's perfect, but if there isn't a strong reflection of obedience that sort of characterizes your life in general, it's cause for alarm. I mean, we're going to get to that.
In that case, you know, the conviction of sin,
yeah,
the awareness of sin, is in itself an evidence that God's working in you. So, I mean, towards your last point again, you can, I think, get trapped in this despair. But if you can find an encouragement in the fact that you're fighting sin, that's good, brother.
Yeah.
You want to be in the wrestling ring with sin, because if you're not, you're defeated by it.
Yeah. Other thoughts or anything else anybody wants to say? Like I said, I kind of ran us a little short on time. I'm trying to gauge my time well here with this book.
It says to examine ourselves.
What's that?
It says to examine ourselves.
Yes. No. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 13, I think it is. Yeah, that's the part of what I think John would call us to do. So we want to balance there. We want to balance those things. We don't want to be so cripple ourselves that, you know. But again, my perception is, I could be wrong, that Christians today tend to be too much the other way. They tend to just assume we're in, no big deal, not even worry about it. And maybe we should be a little more examining ourselves and that sort of thing. So
I've never noticed until today, because I know that is the scary verse.
Yeah,
that,
yeah.
But you thought you were, but you're not. But I've never noticed before today, though, that it's his entrance to heaven, his ticket in, was what he did, not what Jesus did. And so if your assurance of salvation is in what Christ did, then that verse is not scary, because I'm not going in saying, but I did this and this and this and this. Because we know that's not how we get in.
Right.
That was my comment. I used to struggle with the idea of my Christian faith when I thought it was up to me. But now that I know it's up to God and He saved me, when I do start inspecting my own fruit and think I'm not living up to it, and I start working out my own salvation, it always goes back to God gave me faith, God saved me, and what he did.
Sure.
So that gives me assurance.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a bit of a balancing act, because, you know, I mean, Jesus says on the front end, the one who does the will of my Father. So he makes an issue, not that that's the basis of your salvation, but it's the, I believe, I consider it the indicator light on the dashboard, if you will.
You have to consider who he was talking to in that verse.
What's that?
You have to consider who Jesus was talking to in that verse.
Who was he talking to in that verse?
I think the Pharisees.
Okay.
You know, so I mean, you know, they had this attitude about themselves, you know, as, you know, high-minded persons.
Yeah. All right, folks, well, let me pray, and we'll look forward to seeing you again next week, and we get into the actual content of the book itself. Father, we just thank you for the things we've had to think about just in reflecting on what you've given us with this portion of Scripture. Thank you so much for preserving the Scriptures for us, and this portion in particular, for the warnings that it gives us, for the assurances that it gives us, for the encouragement. And I just pray that we would not miss those things, that they would instruct us, and they would cause us to mature and grow and to put an element of encouragement in our life that wasn't there before we encountered these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.